This is the Victoria Spring Study Day. Our overall topic for the weekend is the unexpected Sermon on the Mount. We have our brother Mark Hunter speaking to us from the Saanich Peninsula Ecclesia. And this is his fourth class entitled Judge Not and Golden Rules.
Thank you, Chase. Let me get my technology set up here. So it's a timer. I'm not checking my Facebook status, but it's just in case. So we spent the first few sessions yesterday discussing this question of what it actually means to be righteous. And that's one of the broad themes that Jesus is addressing in this subject. And he's addressing a lot of misconceptions around what it means to be righteous. And I've kind of grouped his audience, into two categories. There are people with a tendency towards what we might call legalism or rule or structure-based thinking. And there's people with a tendency away from that. And Jesus is kind of knocking them both down in different ways. So the people who like rules, he's saying, you know, these rules aren't enough. And the people who don't like rules, he's saying, your behavior is crucially important, right? And so the people who don't like rules, they don't like to have to worry about how they behave. And then as we went through the list, we discovered that there's all kinds of approaches to righteousness which are not definitive. Keeping the law does not assure righteousness. Being loving does not prove that you're righteous. Doing charity does not prove that you're righteous. Praying does not prove that you're righteous. Sacrificing doesn't prove that you're righteous. So there's all kinds of ways in which we think we're righteous, but it's not necessarily true. And so Jesus is busy demolishing our delusions of righteousness. And, well, what we discover is that actually detecting true righteousness is very hard. And partly because it all depends on our motives. And our motives are very hard to pin down. Okay, we're usually a jumbled mess of motives. It's very rare that we're doing something for one reason alone. Usually there's all kinds of reasons why we're doing what we're doing. And only half of them are we truly aware of. So it's very difficult to figure out what is true righteousness. So in this context, we end up at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, with another one of these unexpected, absolute, staggering phrases. Judge not. Now, a lot of people do stop right there. Right? And they live their lives by those two words. And ironically, these people tend to be in the anti-legalistic camp, but they approach these words very legalistically, right? No, it's a rule. You just can't judge. That's the end. You know, there's no other circumstances. Consider no other facts. But again, that's just another form of legalism, right? So when Jesus says, judge not, we have to remember that motives matter, right? If we're not judging because we're hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners and we all have a pact of non-judgmentalism towards each other so that we can behave in whatever way we like, that's clearly not what Jesus is getting at here when he says judge not. So what is he getting at? Well, in the context, we talked about this a little bit yesterday, he has just gone through saying this looks like righteousness, but might not be. This looks like righteousness, but might not be. This looks like righteousness, but might not be. So don't go into your community and start peering at everybody and trying to decide whether their righteousness is legitimate or not. That's not the point. I'm not giving you this information for you to examine other people and decide whether they're righteous. I'm giving it to you so that you can look at yourself and decide whether your own righteousness is genuine. Judge not that you be not judged By who? That might be an interesting question. And the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Who's Jesus talking about here? Who's the other judging party? There's a couple of options. Shy audience this morning. It could mean God, right? It could mean judge not that you be not judged by God. It could also mean judge not that you be not judged by other people in your community, right? And there's a little bit of evidence both ways in Scripture. We have the parable of the unforgiving servant, right, where the one fellow is not forgiving his brother, and then he's expecting God to forgive him. Okay, the inverse is also true. Luke chapter 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So in Luke, it's talking about something positive. In Matthew, it's talking about something a little more negative. But the point is, the way you treat the world will come back on you, whether by society or possibly by God, if necessary, right? If you're generous, God will ensure that you have abundance, right? If you have an abundance of judgment, then don't expect a lot of mercy from God. And we talked about this mercy chart yesterday, and I got judged about the X and the Y axis, so I'll just kind of make kind of random drawings next time. But the point of this chart is that our inclination not to judge is quite proportional to our awareness of our own failings. The more you feel that you are a wretched creature who's just struggling to live out some of God's principles, the less likely you are to go around beating other people over the head with judgment, right? And the point of the previous chapters is that this notion that there are times when you are not a wretched sinner is a complete delusion. You're always a wretched sinner. Every week. Sometimes you're aware of it, sometimes you're not. So anytime you enter into a situation of judgment, you have to begin from the context of, I am an absolutely wretched sinner. I don't even know my motives thoroughly. I could be totally deceiving myself. And then I need to come to this situation and ask myself whether I should be judging or not judging. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? It's been proven by psychologists that if there is a flaw in someone else, we will observe it to be bigger than it really is. And if there's a flaw in ourselves, we will observe it to be smaller than it actually is. And if there's a feature in ourselves, we will overestimate its impact. And if there's a feature in someone else, we will underestimate its impact. It's just a perception thing. We can't help it. For instance, we judge ourselves by our motives, and we judge others by results, which is understandable. I don't know your motives, so all I know is what happened. So if you did something and it turned out wrong, I'm going to judge you based on that. If I do something and it turns out wrong, well, I know that I didn't mean to do that. So I give myself a free pass. And when you start balancing that, it's inevitable that you're going to come out on top in this evaluation. They also talk about a shadow that follows us around. There's the shadow. And what happens is there's a certain part of our character that we are blind to. But everywhere we go, it leaves a little trail of side effects in our lives. And the scary thing, the thing that I find scary about this, is that everybody standing at a distance and watching you go through life is seeing you and is seeing your shadow. And the things that happen to you make perfect sense to them. Whereas in your self-perception, I'm only seeing part of who I am, and I'm confused. Why do people react this way to me? Why do these things not work out? Why is everybody offended? What's the big deal? I don't understand. We're only seeing part of the picture. We don't see our own shadow. Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. It's a rhetorical question. When the psalmist says, who can discern his errors? He says, I can't even tell what I'm doing wrong. I just don't have the clarity of vision to know my own problems. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. So we can't trust our own perception. We don't see clearly. If there was somebody perfect in this room, if there was actually a perfect human being sitting in this room right now, nobody in this room would think they were perfect. Because we see this way. Everything's a little fuzzy to us. This is clearly established in the law. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Why do you need two or three witnesses? Because you can't trust one. It's just not reliable. If you have one person and their view of the world and their impression of what actually happened, I'm sorry, you're not trustworthy. I'm not questioning whether you believe that's what happened. Absolutely you believe that's what happened. The problem is none of us here is trustworthy. We all have these fuzzy glasses. And so when it comes to matters of the law, if you're going to judge it, you need at least another perspective, preferably yet another perspective. Right? Otherwise, the whole system is unreliable. And yet in our own minds, right, we have one witness and we condemn people based on that one witness. Matthew 18, it talks about what to do when there's conflict, right? If you have a problem with somebody, you go to them privately and you try to sort it out. If that doesn't work, you bring a third party in. Why? Because they might be wrong and they might need two of you to gang up on them. Or maybe your accusation is totally wrong. And bringing in that third person will set you straight. And if that doesn't work, you go to the whole community and you hope that in the whole community there's enough collected wisdom to actually understand what's going on. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, that's interesting. Why does it say hypocrite? Clearly it's not a favorable term, but what does it actually mean to be a hypocrite? I would say that's a double standard. So you may be a hypocrite when you're doing that, but I'm not sure that definition totally covers hypocrisy. There's a pretend factor in hypocrisy, right? So if you accuse somebody of something that you're doing yourself and you pretend that you also are not doing that thing, then it's hypocrisy. There has to be some imagination, some pretending going on to have hypocrisy, right? So what is the hypocrisy here? In removing planks. Yeah, you're pretending that you're qualified, right? Oh, here, I can see clearly, so let me tell you what your problem is. Hey, there's a pretend assumption in there, right? I'm pretending that I'm qualified. So that's where the hypocrisy is. When we approach a problem to fix somebody else and we give the impression that we can see clearly, that's hypocrisy, right? It's play acting. It's pretending. First, remove the plank from your eye. This is a staggeringly difficult commandment, right? If before you can go and help someone with their problems, you first have to solve your problems, how long is it going to take you before you're ready to help other people? And I use the word help in quotations here, right? Help by judging. There's a lot of ways we can and should help people. In this context, the person who is judging is trying to help someone. And Jesus is saying, first, put your own house in order. Yeah. Guess what? Guess what you'll discover as you go to do that? It comes back to that mercy chart again, right? Getting a house in order turns out to be a lot harder than it looks. It's a lot easier to look at someone else and say, yeah, this is what you need to fix. It's a lot harder to fix ourselves. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, I struggled with this verse for a long time for an odd reason, which was, I'm not usually concerned about pigs tearing me to pieces. Any of you have that sort of uncertainty? You know, don't throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet. That makes sense. That seems like very hog-like behavior. And turn and tear you to pieces. It's like, you know, the pig zombie apocalypse. Like, where did that come from, right? Anybody have any idea of why that is phrased that way? This is a little bit of another nerd alert. This is a little technical sideline. But this is what's called an introverted parallelism, or also known as a chiasm. And it's a form of Hebrew expression that wraps things like an onion. Okay, and you'll find it all over the Bible, but here's an example in James chapter 1 verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when you just read that, you think, well, I'm just reading and, you know, it's talking about temptation, but then you start to see these patterns, right? On the outside of the onion, we have man. You know, on the inside, we have one layer of temptation, and then on the other, we have another layer of temptation, and then in the very center, we have God. And so there's like a mirror image, right? You go in through a mirror image, and then you bounce back out on the other side. We see this earlier in Matthew chapter 6. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's all through Scripture. It's a very Hebrew form of structuring your thinking. So when he's talking about getting torn to pieces, he's actually talking about the dogs, not the pigs. Okay, that's the solution to that problem. So do not give what is holy to the dogs. That's on the outside. Do not throw your pearls before swine. That's the inner layer, where they will trample them under their feet. That's matching with the swine, and turn and tear you to pieces. That matches with the dog. Okay, so you don't have to worry about pigs attacking you, in case that was a concern. Now, what does this verse have to do with anything anyway in the context here? I mean, it's kind of, we use this verse in all kinds of different ways, in all kinds of different contexts, but we've just been talking about judging and you know, and addressing the plank in your eye, and then all of a sudden he says, oh, and by the way, don't throw your pearls before swine. What pearls? What are we talking about? How does this fit? Quiet crowd today. Quiet crowd. Pardon me? Wisdom. It could totally be wisdom. It's tricky, right? Because pearls suggest something valuable, and there's been, in the preceding verses have put a bit of a question on where the value lies, right? The value of judgment. And it's not that judgment has no value. It's just there's a context, right? There's a circumstance. And I propose to you that what he's saying is, if you're going to give somebody helpful advice about how to fix their lives, make sure they actually want it. Right? This wisdom, this great insight that you have about what's wrong with you, right? do they actually want to hear? Like, are they asking you for this information? Because if you're going around throwing your insights about what's wrong with you to everybody who's not interested in it, you're going to get negative side effects, right? You're going to get unpleasant reactions. So, judging. Beware. We presume more mercy than we give. We underestimate the magnitude of our flaws. We underestimate how our flaws inhibit our judgment and our perception. We resist fixing others before trying to fix we resist fixing ourselves before trying to fix others. And we presume others want our judgment. Right? Now, we have to consider the other side of this coin, right? Do you go around asking people for their opinion on how you could fix your problems? Why not? Right? It's actually a legitimate question. Like, there's a lot of wisdom in our community. When was the last time you went up to somebody and said, hey, what's my biggest problem and how should I fix it? Now, it's weird because we talked yesterday about this notion of crafting a perfect day or a good day. And you take an Olympic athlete, say, I don't know, a bobsledder. Okay, so when a bobsledder decides to dedicate their life to the craft of bobsledding, what does every serious bobsledder have other than a bobsled? A coach. Like, Olympic athletes go higher. They pay money to have somebody watch them do their thing and tell them what they're doing wrong. And we come in here to the greatest craft there could be and try to stop anybody from telling us anything. Like, we should totally have a coaching structure in our community. I mean, it's this thing you're doing on Saturday mornings is fantastic. That's perfect. That's the kind of thing we need to have on all kinds of different dimensions, right? There's a lot of people that have spent a lot of years discovering some hard truths or great skill techniques. Like, why not spread that around a little bit in a non-confrontational, non-destructive way in a situation where people are willing to hear this information because they want to be better? Now, where do we fit in this picture? Are we the pigs? Are we the dogs? Or are we the sheep? So, judge not. Let's step back a little bit. It's a bit of an attention getter. It's not a rule. It's not a law in the normal sense. But there are clearly circumstances where we need to judge. So, the question becomes to judge or not to judge. When should we and when should we not judge? And I'm just going to read a series of verses here that land on both sides of the equation. And maybe we can find a balance between them. But Revelation chapter 2 verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. The letters to the seven churches. So, yes, Jesus says, judge not. But when it comes to the letters to the seven churches, clearly there should have been some judgment in this church. Same happens in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Tolerance, supposed to be good. Not always. Not always. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Okay, fair enough. Don't judge. No, I don't go out in the street corner and tell people who haven't committed their lives to Christ that they should change their behavior. No, they've chosen a different path. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There is an expectation that when you have a community of people who have professed a dedication to living Christ-like lives, that that may be an area where there can be judgment. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account to the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Right? There's a clear expectation in Scripture that within our communities there will be judgment when it's necessary. You know, a community which tolerates the intolerable is unsustainable. But there's danger at the other end. Romans chapter 14. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You notice there's a qualification challenge in there. Who are you to judge? Clearly, there are some matters within the church that shouldn't be judged. And it's a mistake to judge. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Why does he keep mentioning that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God? If you don't judge somebody, it's not like they're going to get away with it, okay? God's gonna deal with it. But if we think about the fact that none of us is gonna get away with anything, then that puts us in a bit more of a position of humility and mercy in these situations. James chapter 4, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? So very, very strong verses here on both sides. Very difficult subject. So we have to be careful about assuming our qualification to judge. We almost certainly overestimate our qualification. We have to be careful about which matters are needful of judgment. Are we okay with God applying this level of severity to us? Are we confident in our eyes? Are we actually perceiving things accurately? Now, if we take all those cautions, it should create a fairly healthy barrier against unnecessary or excessive judging. However, you know, we need minimum standards of behavior. You know, we can't have an anything goes kind of community, right? Otherwise the community doesn't mean anything. So what should we do? What do we do with all this information? You know, one thing we discussed yesterday is we can't go weaving the commands of Christ into another legalistic Mosaic code. We can't, you know, eliminate people because they're angry and eliminate people because they're lustful. If we start doing that, there's going to be nobody left. So what do? How do we maintain the purity of the church? And I suggest, lost my focus, so to speak. We look at Matthew chapter 13. Six verses in Matthew 13. verses 24 to 30. It's the tares principle. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest." That's a bit of a scary set of verses there. It scares me. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. Allow both the wheat and the tares. What does that mean for our ecclesia? It means that in our ecclesia, if we're drawing this line correctly, there needs to be tares. There needs to be people in our ecclesia who are most certainly not going to be in the kingdom of God. Do you find that spooky? I find that spooky. But Jesus is saying, yes, there's a risk in having the tares and the wheat grow together, but there's a bigger risk in you trying to pull out those tares. And the big risk is that you're not good enough to tell the difference every time. Your perception is not good enough. So if you go in there and you rip out every tare that you are convinced is a tare, it is inevitable that you will destroy a righteous man for whom Christ died. And do you want that blood on your head? So there's no perfect solution here. Well, the perfect solution is wait for God to sort it out. Okay? He has the perfect judgment. He's gonna get it right. He's not gonna get confused and go, "Oh, I thought this was wheat, it's actually a tare," or vice versa. Right? We are going to make mistakes. We are going to get confused. And so the proper way to structure our ecclesia is to keep the tares in, not to push them out. There's a gray area at the edges. Okay, the edges of every organization, at the edges of every principle, at the edges of every philosophy, there's a gray area. And then we draw a line. And we can either draw the line on this side of the gray area, or we can draw the line on that side of the gray area. And Jesus is pretty clear here that the proper place to draw the line is on the far side of the gray area. It's kind of unsettling a number of bases. I mean, isn't it risky to have tares wandering around in your community and just let them be? Right? Now, Jesus isn't saying dilute the truth, right? He's not saying to call falsehood truth or truth a lie. But he is expecting that our community will be strong enough and resilient enough to handle a certain number of people who don't have it all put together yet. You know, is our community so fragile that if we allow one person with a bit of a, you know, out in left field idea, oh no, we better push them out, too dangerous, Really? Is our faith so weak? We should be able to handle that. In fact, Jesus expects us to have tares in our community. He expects the wheat to be able to grow alongside the tares. Right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. But maybe we can have a healthier dialogue on how to get from wrong to right. And so my proposal is based on this, that in God's field and in God's vineyard, our primary focus should be more on fertilizing and less about weeding. And when we're in doubt, judge not. Right? That is the point of the extremism of Jesus' statement. Okay, before we get into all the details, judge not. That should be our starting point. Assume that we're not going to judge, and then work from there to decide if this may be one of the exceptional circumstances where judgment is required. But they do exist. Okay. Matthew chapter 7. We only have a few minutes to look at the rest of the message in this chapter. Verses 7 to 11, ask, seek, knock. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the main point I think Jesus is making here is that he anticipates that we should be active in our faith. Our faith shouldn't be a passive thing. It should be something that we're out there doing something about. And that if we go out and we do things, then we will get results. Okay, there will be positive outcomes to asking, seeking, and knocking. It doesn't mean that when we pray for something, it's magically going to show up on our front door the next moment. Okay? So an example of this, I like 2 Samuel chapter 15, and I'll just read you two verses. You guys all know the whole story. David is in the middle of being exiled from Jerusalem. Absalom's armies are coming in one side of the city, and David is making a run for it out the other side of the city. And 2 Samuel 15:31, it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now we know Ahithophel is one of the smartest and wisest counselors in David's, you know, royal cabinet, so to speak. And he's just found out that he's defected. Ahithophel is going with the bad guys. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So he asked. Right? That was the first thing that David did. The moment he discovered he was in a bad situation, he prayed about it, and he asked God for help. And then three verses later, he runs into Hushai, the Archite. And he gives him this advice. You return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past. So now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. So that's interesting. He prays to God for help with the problem, but he doesn't just then throw up his hands and say, well, I'm going to sit down here now and wait for God to do all the work in my life and save me from all the problems that could ever come. No. Right? He understands ultimately this is in God's hands. I'm going to ask God for help with this, and then I'm going to do the things within my power to influence the situation for good. And I think that maybe is a balance we can take in our lives too. Prayer is not an excuse for laziness. Prayer is not an excuse for inactivity, right? We pray for an outcome and then we work hard for that outcome. And if you think, what did Jesus do? He prayed and he worked hard. What did Paul do? He prayed and then he worked day and night. Traveled the world to achieve the things that he was praying for. So a life of prayer doesn't mean a life of inactivity. You know, seek and ye shall find. And we don't have time for this, but take a look at John chapter 1. and look at all the occurrences of seeking and finding and hearing and calling. It's Jesus, you know, gathering his disciples. And it's a fantastic section of scripture. But to seek, you have to actually understand that you're missing something. You know, if you don't realize you're missing something, you're never going to seek. And if you never seek, then you're never going to find. Okay, running short on time. So let me get to 10 minutes. Ah, tons of time. Thank you. The golden rule. We'll just spend a few minutes on this. Oh, now I don't know if I'm going to make 10 minutes. So the golden rule, do unto others as you would that they should do unto you. And the other, and I didn't write down the actual verse. 12, there it is. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Interesting, right? So he's got all these different ways where the, you know, the anti-law and prophets people think they're, oh yeah, this Jesus is on our side. And then he brings it back and says, no, if you had understood the law and the prophets properly in the first place, you have understood that this golden rule is actually the law and the prophets. Now, in my version, verse 12, he says, therefore. Anybody find that word a little bit odd? What do you mean, therefore? Usually we use therefore when we've made a big argument to establish something. Therefore, this is my conclusion. But if you look at the previous verses, it's about, you know, seeking and finding and God giving gifts. Why does it say therefore? No takers? Trying to see if I can wait you out on this one. Don't know if I'll succeed. Well, there's at least two theories for what is meant by therefore. Some people consider this to actually be the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And they're basically saying that all the verses that went before lead you to this final conclusion of therefore, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I'm a little unconvinced on that because there is still a fair amount of material to come after. So the other belief is that it has to do with this giving of gifts in verse 11. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So the therefore is, as you go to treat other people, consider the way God treats you, right? God gives good gifts to you, therefore you should give good gifts to other people. Okay, so that's one explanation that I find a little more compelling. But the mastery of Jesus' teaching in here is that the biggest impediment to living a righteous life is selfishness, is what I want, right? Our obsessive focus with our own desires. That's probably the biggest obstacle that we have. And what does Jesus do? He takes the biggest obstacle, our biggest skill, really, and then he manages it to twist it into the service of God by saying, take all that selfish thinking that you're so good at, and imagine how you want people to treat you. Oh, I can spend all day thinking about all the ways I want people to treat me this and treat me that. And then Jesus says, perfect. Take all that fleshly skill you've got, flip it around. That's how you should treat other people. That's pretty astounding teaching on his part. So, as one author said, our Lord makes self-love the handmaid of justice and charity. So he's able to turn us into something useful. Okay, the next two sections here are narrow gates and trees and fruit. And again, I'll only mention their existence mostly. Narrow gates, our tendency, this is also selfishness, our tendency to take the easy way, our tendency to just go where everyone else is going. We have to fight that. And then trees and fruit, it's interesting. He says, you know, you judge a tree by its fruit. We started the chapter talking about not judging. Clearly, he doesn't mean not judging in an absolute sense, right? He wants us to judge the tree by its fruit. The other thing is, he's expecting fruit. Ask, seek, not. All this information, there is an expectation that there will be an outcome, a behavioral outcome to this whole message. On the other hand, there's a challenge with judging a tree by its fruit, which is it takes a while sometimes for the fruit to grow. So sometimes you have a tree and you don't know what fruit it's going to yield. And you just have to wait for the fruit to become evident. And it's interesting that Jesus does this, for instance, with Judas Iscariot. Jesus knows it's a bad tree. All those years, Jesus knew it was a bad tree. Did Jesus treat him like a bad tree? He didn't. Jesus did not treat Judas as a bad tree until he bore that fruit. Right? So we may have all our ideas about who is what kind of tree, but we have to be patient. If this is in fact a problem, it will yield bad fruit and we can deal with it then. We don't have to get ahead of it and prejudge the trees. We can judge the fruit. So, just a quick summary here. Gates, fruit, sorry. We've talked about all kinds of delusional righteousness. It's inactive. It's formulaic, which means I just follow rules. It's like math. Righteousness is like math. You put this input, you get that output. It values appearance over substance. But as long as I look good, that's what matters. Doesn't matter how I feel or what I think. It demands perfection, but really it demands perfection in others. It doesn't actually demand it in oneself. And it follows the crowd. Whereas the active righteousness that Jesus is promoting is proactive, which means takes initiative, goes and does things. It strives for personal perfection, treats other people as we would be treated, makes hard choices. Don't always take the wide gate, right? Sometimes judge not is the wide gate, and judging is the narrow gate. Makes the hard choices and can walk among tares. Don't be so fragile that somebody beside you who hasn't quite got it all figured out is going to, you know, wreck everything. We should be strong enough to handle tares in our midst. And ultimately, our understanding of how to be righteous needs to be based on personal transformation, which is the topic we'll discuss in the exhortation this morning.